Thank you, Jim. Brothers and sisters, it's good to be with you this morning on this blustery. Is it still fall? Is it winter yet? I don't know when that changes. 22nd. It's the 22nd on this blustery fall morning. It is good to be with you, worshiping our God. And truly, I get a perspective that most of you don't during worship, being up here and just seeing the faces of brothers and sisters singing, praising the Lord together. It is a blessing. It is quite a precious thing. So the Lord's Day is a delight. It should be to us. It is a gracious gift of God to command us to gather together for worship, for fellowship. It is a beautiful thing. Well, would you pray with me as we come to God's Word? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your Word, that you have given it to us that we might know you more. Our Lord, we thank you that your Word is something that by your Spirit's help we can understand. It's written, Lord, in human languages for human beings. Lord, you are a God who is not silent, but who has spoken, and has spoken in a way that we can comprehend, even just a little bit, Lord. But in this book, you give us what is necessary for life and for godliness, for our salvation, to know you. Lord, what amazing, amazing truth is written on the pages of this book. And we thank you for it this morning. And God, as we come to your word, as we come to the Beatitudes this morning, the teaching of Jesus himself, we pray for your help, Lord, because these Beatitudes are revealing, they are challenging, they are comforting in many respects, but Lord, they are difficult for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to hear the teaching of Christ, but that you would help us to live it out, that we would do the word as well. We thank you that your word does not pass away, but that it endures forever. Holy Spirit, come and help us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing through the Beatitudes, and we are approaching the end of the Beatitudes here. We're getting to number 6 this morning, going verse by verse, seeing Jesus describe the identifying marks of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is describing for us as well the path to true blessedness from God's perspective. I'm poor in spirit, mournful for sin, meek, hungering after righteousness, merciful. And this morning, we come to number 6, Beatitude number 6. And as we've seen so far, and I hope that you felt the pinch of this, Jesus' statements in the Beatitudes come into direct conflict with man's natural values and ideas, right? They really go against the grain, and the 6th Beatitude is certainly no exception. As we come to the 6th Beatitude this morning, we will find ourselves confronted with the condition of our own hearts before God. We will find ourselves called to pursue purity of heart, and we will find ourselves, I pray, comforted with God's promises for the pure in heart. So let us read our text this morning. We'll start in verse 3 and read all the way down to verse 8, which is our Beatitude for this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's our Beatitude for this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, what do we mean, or I guess I should say, what does Jesus mean when he talks about the heart? Now, we can't understand what Jesus is getting at unless we understand what the heart is. And there's really various meanings and understandings of the heart, right? You have a physical muscle in your chest that pumps blood. That's the heart, right? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Pure in heart? You know, you got good cholesterol, you did well on your physical, the ticker's going fine. No, of course not. Right? Jesus is talking about the heart in an immaterial sense. And it's interesting, you can look at cultures all around the world, and they recognize that the heart has to do with something going on inside of us. Cultures across the globe speak of the heart this way. In our culture, when we talk about the heart, we're generally talking about the feeling part of who we are, right? A person might say, my heart feels sad today. Or as the poet Emily Dickinson said, a person might say, the heart wants what the heart wants. Or, right, the tired old cliche, Follow your heart. Follow your heart. But really, our culture tends to isolate the meaning of the heart to just that, to just emotions and desire. Is that what Jesus means here? Well, partially. Partially. Jesus is drawing on the rich Hebrew understanding of the heart. Biblically, the concept of a heart refers to the entirety of who we are inside as a person. Right? It's the entirety of who we are inside as a person, the inner man or inner woman. Craig Troxell offers an excellent definition for the biblical concept of the heart. He says, the heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it reflects the unity of our inner being. And when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of mind, what we know, desires, what we love, and will, what we choose. And that last part is key there, right? Really, the heart is composed of our mind, what we know, our desires, what we love, and our will, what we choose. So when Jesus talks about the heart, he's talking about everything going on in here, everything going on inside of us, the inner person. So let's kind of take a minute to reflect on those three categories of the heart. We can get a better idea of what Jesus is saying. So the first category is the mind. First category is the mind. That's the first component of the heart we're going to look at. And this includes what we know, what we understand, what we think. Now, the heart is often synonymous with the thinking and knowing part of who we are in the Bible. We find this especially in the Proverbs. Proverbs 2:2 contains an instruction to incline your heart to understanding. Oh, it's interesting. He says, incline your heart to understanding, right? Or consider Proverbs 15:14, which says, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. When Israel was about to enter the promised land, Moses informed them that God had not given them a heart to understand what God had said. So the biblical concept of heart includes what we understand, what we know, our knowledge, our wisdom, that part of who we are, what we call the mind. Right? We usually separate those things out in our culture, don't we? Our mind's over here, our heart's over here. But the Bible says, no, it's all together is who we are in our heart. So Jesus has the mind in view when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Right? We could say, blessed are the pure in mind and be accurate as well. But that's not all that's contained in the heart. It's not just the mind. The heart is described as the source of our desires. The heart governs and determines what we love, what we long for, or what we don't long for. Consider what Psalm 21:1 through 2 says. It says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. Now you see the desiring function of the heart there in that verse. Now on the other side of the coin, negatively, the heart is also the source of hatred. Right, that comes from the heart. When David's wife saw him dancing with joy in his undergarments about the Ark of the Covenant, she is recorded as despising him in her heart. 2 Samuel 6:16. Now, perhaps the greatest example of the heart as the source of what we love and desire is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. All your heart. So the heart is the source of what we love or despise, and Jesus has our desires in view when he says, blessed are the pure in heart. We could say, blessed are the pure in their desires. Oh, finally, the heart includes the human will. Now, the will forms our plans, our purposes, our choices, our intents. Biblically, this is part of the heart. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose of a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. The heart is the place where our plans and purposes, our choices, originate. And this can be for better or for worse. Now, Jeremiah describes the sinful plans of man in the heart. In Jeremiah 18:12, he says, but they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. So we could say, blessed are the pure in will. Biblically, the heart is far more than just our feelings and emotions, right? It's far more than that red little shape, you know, that we see on Valentine's Day. It really encompasses the entire inner life of a human being. What you think, what you love, what you feel, what you plan, that's all part of the heart. And according to Jesus, our entire inner life must be pure. Our thoughts, our wills, our desires, they're all targeted by Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." He has all of them in view. So now that we understand what that word heart means, we need to understand what purity of heart means. Jesus tells us that those who are pure in heart are blessed. Well, here too, we need to think about the term biblically. At the core of this word in the Greek that Jesus uses, the core of the word pure, it means cleansed, purged. You may have used the expression, it was a cathartic experience. Right? That word cathartic comes from katharos, right? Which is the Greek word Jesus is using here, cleansing, purging. It's used in a number of different ways to refer to the cleanliness of a garment, not being stained, for example. The purity of gold, not having any extra impurities or minerals in it. Having a clear conscience or food being ritually pure. All of those can be described as pure in the way Jesus uses this word here. But generally speaking, it refers to a condition of being full of desirable qualities and being devoid of undesirable qualities. But sometimes when it comes to purity, we get mixed up. And I think it's important to deal with some of those pitfalls, what Jesus doesn't mean, before we go into what Jesus does mean. Right, so Jesus directs us to purity in the heart. But when it comes to purity, we often focus on external things. We focus on what's going on out here. Right? We equate purity with not watching certain movies, not listening to certain music, not saying certain words. And while those are important things for a Christian to consider, right, we shouldn't just be laissez-faire about those things, that's not where purity starts, nor is it where purity ends, nor is it in and of itself biblical purity that Jesus has in mind here. Right? If we get completely focused on what we're not doing or what we are doing out here externally, we will neglect the heart. We will neglect the heart. We will confuse moralism for holiness. And they are not the same. You could have the cleanest language in the world or never watch a rated R movie and have a heart that is consumed with jealousy or anger or lust or discontent. And to approach purity and holiness with this kind of mindset, focusing on the externals, actually ignores the Bible's teaching on the heart. And this was the mistake that the Pharisees made in Jesus' day. And I suspect that he's actually targeting them implicitly, right? That he has them in mind when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The Pharisees were primarily concerned with external ritual purity. They're going to appear a lot more after the Sermon on the Mount. But this concern with external ritual purity ended up dominating the Pharisees' religious approach. They were so concerned with external appearances of righteousness based on keeping the law that they neglected the heart. They neglected the heart. And Jesus actually is going to confront them about this directly. Turn to Matthew 15, just a couple pages over, and we'll see what Jesus says about the importance of understanding the heart. We need to have this in place before we look at what it means to be pure in heart, because if we start at the wrong trajectory, we're going to miss what Jesus is saying. Chapter 15, starting in verse 10, right before this, just to set the scene, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat? This is our tradition. Why are they not doing it?" And Jesus goes on to rebuke them for their use of the law for their own gain, again, for external appearances, quoting Isaiah saying, "They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then he calls the people to him, and he says this in verse 10, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person," referring to kosher laws, "but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Wow. It is the heart and what it contains that defiles a person, not what's going on out here. And that's important to remember when we are talking about biblical purity. The Pharisees thought they could enter the kingdom of heaven by keeping the law down to the smallest degree, but they failed to deal with the root of the problem, the heart. They didn't give any attention to that. They neglected it entirely. We notice Jesus does not say, blessed are the pure in external matters, but the heart. When we focus more on external matters and behavior and neglect the heart, we do the same thing the Pharisees did. We ignore the fact that the heart is the root of sin and corruption in us. That's not to say things outside of us can't influence us, but it is to say that they do not defile us. We are already defiled by our own hearts. And so that's where the focus needs to be first and foremost. But let's be honest for a second, right? It's a lot more rewarding in some ways to focus on external behavior. Right? It's easier, right? It's easier to clean up your language than it is to clean up your heart, right? And additionally, right, if we look really pious and holy and righteous on the outside, well, what do we get from other people? Admiration and praise and respect, right? That feels good. But God is concerned primarily with the heart. As God said to Samuel, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And if that is where the Lord is looking, that's where we should be looking as well, to our hearts. Now, obviously, Christians should avoid the appearance of evil. But without prioritizing the heart, that is nothing short of Phariseeism. That's moralism. So friends, let me ask you, what do you tend to be more concerned about? What other people see in your actions or what God sees in your heart? That's a revealing question, but it's one worth asking. Who am I seeking to please? People in my actions or God in my heart? Because when our heart is seeking the Lord, the right actions will follow, right? For the right motivations. But when we are focused only on the externals, we're starting in the wrong place. So being good on the outside is not what Jesus is aiming at here in this beatitude. Jesus is talking about purity of heart. So let's ask the question, how does this apply to the heart? How does purity apply to the heart? What does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, at its core, purity of heart is concerned with the orientation, right? The direction, what our heart is pointing to, and moral quality of the heart, the thoughts, our desires, our plans. To be pure in heart essentially means to have God as our chief good in our thoughts, our wills, our desires, to view Him as our supreme good. And most likely, Jesus is quoting Psalm 24, 4 through 5 here. Go ahead and flip over there. It's worth seeing. Psalm 24. It is pretty amazing as we see the teaching of Jesus, how often He is quoting the Psalms, right? And I've heard it said that, well, we shouldn't look to the Psalms for theology and doctrine, but I just don't buy that because we see Jesus doing it all over the place. Psalm 24, tangent, Psalm 24, verses 4 through 5. Actually, we'll start in verse 3, excuse me. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Here's the answer to the question. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And it's really those first two verses that are, I think, what Jesus has in mind here. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? What are the qualifications for dwelling with God? In other words, and the answer is, he who has clean hands, who lives righteously on the outside, and a pure heart, right? Purity on the inside. And David adds more detail here. He says, this person who is pure in heart does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is part of heart purity, right? Being pure before God in our motives, our plans, our desires, but it's really more than that. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes it well. An undivided love, which regards God as our highest good and which is concerned about loving God. Right? That's what he defines purity of heart as, and I think he's right on the money. An undivided love which regards God as our highest good and which is concerned only about loving God. That's purity of heart. We take all the biblical data and compile it down. That's an excellent summary. Remember, this is against the backdrop of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, right? That's kind of the thread that runs through here. So keeping that in mind, to be pure in heart means that our desires, our thoughts, our choices, our plans, our emotions should place God, his kingdom, and his glory as the chief priority of our internal life. Fundamentally, that's what purity of heart means in light of the kingdom of heaven. That God is the chief one whom we seek to serve and honor in our heart, in our thoughts, our mind, our emotions, our desires, and our plans. So we need to ask the obvious question, right? Am I pure in heart, right? Does that describe me? Is my inner life oriented towards myself or towards my God? And though sin is always crouching at the door, right? That's a reality. We struggle with sin. Do I love what God says is good? Even if I may struggle to seek it or pursue it at times, do I love what God says is good? Are you pure in heart? Now, if you're anything like me, and you happen to be a sinner, then you might be wondering, is purity of heart possible in this life? Is it really possible for me to be pure in heart like what Jesus is describing here? Because some days it feels really hard. It might be discouraging to think about because we fall short in attaining to what Jesus is putting forward here. We fall short of Psalm 24's standard. There are days when we lift up our soul to what is false. There are days when we are duplicitous in our actions with others, when we maybe give a little white lie that we regret later. Whatever the case may be, my heart is as sinful as the Bible says. If total depravity is a true biblical doctrine, which it is it even possible that my heart could be pure before Jesus comes back? The answer is yes and no. The answer is yes and no, like many things in the Bible. First, we must realize that we cannot make our hearts pure in the way Jesus describes here. Right? We have to start at the ground level. We are not born with a pure heart. Quite the opposite is true. Some of you in your fellowship groups may be in Romans 3, 9 and following, 9 through 22, which describes the natural condition of man. No one is good, no, not one. Right? Their feet run to shed blood and seek violence. Their mouths are like open graves, Paul describes humanity as. That is not pure in heart. But that is a state mankind is naturally born in. So how do we go from that to being pure in heart? Well, you cannot do it. You cannot do it. You can change all the externals and be a really nice moral person, but you cannot change your heart. It will not happen. God has to do that gracious work. He has to be the one to do it. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20 words it this way. God says, I will give my people one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. All right, and then he says this, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. There's that dynamic there, taking out the impure, hard, rebellious heart of stone, taking that out, removing it, God says, and giving a heart that is of flesh, that is feeling, that is warm, that is alive to God. God is the only one who can do that work. You cannot perform heart surgery on yourself. God actually does a spiritually transformative work in the life of his people. This is amazing to think about. Here we are dead in sin, and God says, I will give you a new heart and make you alive. Incredible. And he does that. Titus 3 through 5 describes it in really this just grace-saturated way. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Right, there's that last line there to focus on, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Theologians have argued if this refers to baptism or not, and I frankly don't think it does. I think it refers to regeneration of the heart, the Spirit washing our hearts and making them new. That's a theological term for being born again. Regeneration, right? Regeneration. It's a good one to write down. Being born again. Receiving a new heart. Being made spiritually alive. God is the one who does that work, right? And He does that before you come to Him in faith. Because until God gives you a new heart, your old stony heart won't even want to come to Him. So God is gracious to do that work before we even come to Him in faith and repentance. Now, regeneration does not mean that sin's influence is completely removed from us, that we are no longer fighting the corruption of sin in our bodies, okay? It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it does mean that God gives us a new heart, a new nature, a heart that is no longer inclined against God in rebellion, but a heart that is inclined towards Him in loving obedience. And so in this sense, God gives us a new and purified heart. Jesus is not commanding us to create in ourselves what only God can do, and that's important to keep in mind, because if you try, you will drive yourself to despair. But thankfully, God does this work in His people, right? Praise God. So is it possible to have a pure heart? Well, yes, by God's grace, in the sense that we receive a new heart. But what about after that? What about after your conversion? Well, once God has done this work of regeneration, we as Christians are called to live in a new and holy way, living in a way that reflects purity of heart. But again, to encourage you, God gives us what we need by His power, by His enabling, giving us His gifts and means of grace to do this. God gives us what we need to pursue purity of heart. And this is what Paul describes when he tells believers in Ephesians 4 to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, believers are to put off the old self, to not live in a way that aligns with a hard, stony, rebellious heart, and to put on the new self, right from the heart, living in a way that reflects obedience to God. And really, we are to pursue a pure heart. We cannot give it to ourselves. We cannot give ourselves a pure heart, but God does. And having that, we are to walk in purity of heart from then on. Right? We're called to orient our minds, our desires, and our plans towards God and His glory. And we can only do this by God's help. But the key is, right, where does that pursuit of purity begin? It's internal, right? It's in the mind, in the heart, in the self. And as we do this, of course, the externals of our lives conform to holiness as well. The contrast that Paul makes between the old self and the new self is an important one to keep in mind when we're talking about purity of heart, because we don't want to be idealistic. We don't want to get this idea that, well, now I'm saved and I'll never struggle with sin again. I'm going to be, really Jesus 2.0. It doesn't work like that. That is not the reality. And a lot of believers get discouraged. After they come to Christ, they have this very brief and intense session of spiritual growth. And it's just amazing. They're like seeing their sins fall left and right. And then God starts to pull back the layers of the heart. And it's like, oh my gosh, am I even a Christian? There's still so much sin left. So we don't want to get imbalanced here. We want to be biblical. Right? And the Bible's very clear that we are not yet perfect and that we will struggle with sin's influence for the rest of our lives because we live in this body until we die. And the Apostle Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." There is a war going on inside of you. Did you know that? It's true. I hope you do. Right? So often we look outside of us as the greatest enemies to us, but really the greatest enemy is right here. It's ourself. So the point is that just because you're a Christian and just because you've been born again, just because God's given you a pure heart and the rich treasures of His grace and strength does not mean that you and I can coast. Right? In fact, quite the opposite. Yes, we rest in Christ. We find assurance in what He's done for us at the cross, and we never move from that spot. And as a result, we should take fighting sin seriously. We should take pursuing purity of heart seriously. Remember, these are marks of kingdom citizens in the Beatitudes. And as Peter says, we should be diligent to confirm our calling and election. Not to earn it, but to confirm it. So think about it this way. If you inherited a vintage sports car, right? And you know, ladies, I couldn't come up with a good enough analogy off the top of my head. So whatever you can imagine, ladies, it is, or maybe you like sports cars, who knows? But you inherit a vintage sports car from your favorite uncle, right? Someone you were very close to. It's in beautiful condition. It's very precious. Would you go trash it? Would you go give it Nevada pinstripes, you know, in the sagebrush and drive it through these big muddy potholes? Of course not. Right? Of course not. If somebody gave that gift to you, you would cherish it. You'd polish it every day. You would be concerned about its condition, right? Well, if we have received a new heart, a new self, and true righteousness and holiness, should we not fight all the more by God's grace and power for purity in our thoughts, our actions, our emotions, our desires? Shouldn't we take even more seriously the destructive and corrupting power of sin outside of us and in our flesh and put off the old self all the more quickly? Right? Isn't that what Jesus is calling to do when he describes the pure in heart? But let's be real with ourselves for a second, right? How seriously do you take the call of Jesus to heart purity? We have to take a minute to consider that, to reflect on that. How ferociously do you cut down a lustful thought, an angry impulse, a selfish desire? How committed are you to an internal life that glorifies God? And again, we get so focused with other people's perspectives rather than God's. We do things in private that we would be ashamed of other people to see, and yet we are not concerned that God sees it, right? We're tempted to think and feel and look and desire things inside, but as long as nobody else sees it, we don't bother too much about it, forgetting that we are the entire time before God's very face. So friends, are you pursuing purity of heart? Are you pursuing purity of heart? And notice that Jesus doesn't say, this is what you need to attain to. Here's the checklist to make sure you're there. He doesn't do that because we would instantly start measuring ourselves up against that and other people, so on and so forth. The question is simply, are you pure in heart? Do you pursue purity in heart? Yes, maybe more some days, maybe less other days. But is it happening at all? If so, well, don't become proud, but rely desperately on God's grace to sustain and preserve you. And if not, if you've been neglecting your own heart, then see God's help in making purity of heart a priority. Pray the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And God will answer that prayer. That is a prayer that many believers have prayed at different times in their lives. So we find ourselves in attention. Right? We recognize we're Christians by God's grace, right? We have a new heart, but at the same time, we wrestle with sin's influence, we wrestle with the flesh, we need to be actively pursuing purity. We don't always do it to the degree we should, sometimes we don't pursue it at all. But we must realize that without purity of heart, this is sobering here, right? But without purity of heart, without any holiness in our lives, we have no assurance of heaven. Without holiness, without purity of heart, we have no assurance of heaven. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Did you catch that part at the end? There is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we're Protestants, right? So we believe that the work of Christ and our faith in him is what gets us into heaven. That is true. Hebrews 12:14 is not contradicting that. It is the work of Christ that brings us into heaven. But if there is no holiness in your life, if there is no purity in your heart, what assurance do you have that Christ's work has been applied to you? That's the question, right? A pure heart, pursuit of holiness, is evidence of true justifying faith. We will not be perfectly holy in this life, though, right? So we must realize the pure condition of our hearts won't be complete until either we die or Christ returns. And that brings us to the blessing that Jesus describes. The pure in heart shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God. This is the blessing here. The pure in heart shall see God. Think again of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Well, he who is pure in heart. Who will dwell with God? Who will be in his presence? The pure in heart. And to a degree, right, in this life, if we've been born again, we've been regenerated, we do see God by faith in our hearts now, right? We do behold him with the eye of faith. Paul describes how, unlike when Moses saw God's glory on the mountain, believers have had the veil lifted from our hearts so that we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So there is a sense in which God's gracious work in giving us a pure heart allows us to see him and have communion with him now by faith. But ultimately, that's not what Jesus has in mind. He is pointing us far ahead to the day when God's people will behold him face to face, face to face. And really, this should provide us a great comfort. I think back to the Old Testament. Think back to all those times when God's glory would appear to his people at various times. Whether it be Moses in the bush, right, or the shepherds in Bethlehem, on the night of Christ's birth, what is the response when God's glory is seen? It's fear. There's falling down, there's trembling, there's fear, there's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, I am undone." Right, Isaiah sees the glory of God and feels like he is just unraveling. That's a very strong response, and that's just the glory of God. That's not God himself, right? That's if you will, the glorious shadow that God casts. And that is enough to strike such fear into the heart of people. Why is fear the response? Well, certainly because God is great, but fear is primarily the response because of our sin, because of our impurities. R.C. Sproul points out, God can't even reveal his full glory to man because it would literally destroy us. It would terrify us to death. It's not because of problems with our eyeballs, but because of our impurity with our hearts. So keep that in mind when you read what Jesus says. The pure in heart shall behold God himself. How can this be? Well, this is only possible when our sanctification is complete. It's only possible when God has removed every trace of sin from us. And that will not happen until Christ returns to make all things new. When his kingdom comes in fullness and our entire body, soul, our heart, our flesh is made fully free from sin. When that happens, we will be prepared to see God face to face. Face to face. Now, John the Apostle gives us this beautiful glimpse in Revelation 22. Flip over there to the end of your Bibles, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, read verses 1 through 5. This is a description of the New Jerusalem. The description, in other words, of the final dwelling place of God with his people. And look at what John says. Look how he describes this. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." In other words, there is no impurity here. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." And look what John says next. "They will see his face." They will see his face. "And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Notice that. Notice what John says. He puts in that phrase, "They will see God's face." Amazing. God's people will not just see this after effect of God's glory. There will be nothing mediating God's presence to them. But you, if you are pure in heart, will see God face to face as we see each other now. And you will not be destroyed. You will not be terrified. You will be rejoicing in the goodness of your God, because there will be no corruption of sin to interfere. Right, if you are pure in heart, then despite your struggle with sin, this day John describes will be something you ache for. When you hear this, you go, wow, I want to be there now. I want to be there now. If you could care less about what I just read, if your heart is unmoved, then the chances are slim that you are pure in heart. The idea of being cleansed from sin entirely and brought face to face with the triune God does not stir a longing in you, then your heart may well be captured by sin and the things of this world still. It is not oriented towards God as your chief good. And if that's you this morning, then you need to hear what Jesus is saying in this beatitude all the more. You will not reach heaven. You will not be in God's presence beholding his face unless you are pure in heart. And friend, only God can give a pure heart to you. How do you receive a pure heart? Well, you must recognize your heart is not pure. And you must go to God. As Jim read this morning, I love that text in Isaiah. Come, those who are thirsty, those who are hungry, come and buy without price. It is God's free gift. God stands there saying, I have abundant grace for you, for your impure heart. Come to me, and I will give you a new heart. So go to him. Don't be afraid of him judging you, because Christ has been judged for you. Believe in Christ alone as your Savior, as the only Savior. Rely entirely on his precious blood, not just to make you right in God's courtroom, but to wash you in heaven's fountain. God will not turn away any who seek him and beg him for a pure heart, hoping only in the saving work of Christ. So if you desire what Jesus describes here, then go to God and ask him for it, and you will receive it. And if the day that John describes, the day of seeing God face to face, basking in the light of his glory, if that enthralls your heart, that is the day of all days for you. And brothers and sisters, let that motivate you to pursue passionately purity of heart. And let me encourage you in closing with words from the Apostle John that sum up this beatitude so well. John writes in 1 John 3, 2-3, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are a holy God. You are righteous and pure, and Lord, you cannot dwell in the presence of sin, for you are that righteous. And Lord, it is only with pure hearts that we may see you face to face. Our God, we thank you for the gracious gift of our redemption, the gracious gift of regeneration, by which you give us a heart that you work to fit for heaven. Our God, we pray for your help, because, Lord, there are so many things in this world that allure us and tempt us and that entice us. But, oh God, you are our chief good. There is none greater than you. You are the one in whom our hearts have been created to find satisfaction, to find delight, to find joy, to find rest. And so, Lord, may we consider you our chief good, and may we pursue purity in our hearts, Lord, relying upon your strength and your grace. Because, Lord, we know that if you do not preserve us, we will fall, we will falter, we will fail. And our God, we thank you that even when we do, even when we give into a temptation, or we entertain a thought that does not please you, or make plans that dishonor you, that even in those moments, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness, covers us. And Lord, we are humbled and we marvel that Christ loved you with all of his heart, all of his mind, all his soul, all his strength, and that his death atones for our failure to pursue purity in heart. So comfort us with that, Lord, we pray. But Father, may we not use your grace as an excuse to neglect our hearts, but rather, Lord, help us to cultivate them to your glory, that we may live lives internally that are pleasing to you. And Father, encourage our hearts with the hope of seeing you face to face. Lord, fill us with great joy at that thought. We thank you for your word. Help us to go and do it to your glory. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.